Job chapter 32, again, an outline of the book. We had the opening section where we were introduced to Job, and we saw that he was an upright man. He was the greatest man of all the East, and yet he lost everything. He lost his health. He lost his wealth. He lost his family. We saw that Satan was the one behind that. We saw that God is honored, or we're seeing that God is honored through this, as Job does not turn against God and curse God like Satan was hoping he would. But he maintains his integrity. He doesn't understand why the things are happening the way they are, but still he trusts God through it all, even though it's very difficult for him. He has three friends that come, comforters, they're called, but who wants comforters like that? You know what I'm saying? Who look at the situation and say, well, you're suffering so bad, you must be being judged for your sin. That's got to be what's going on. And so they go through a number of chapters having these different rounds of debate. And we come to a fourth right now, Elihu. And that is the section we're going to be taking a look at this morning. Then God will speak and then Job will be restored. And so we're looking at Elihu's four speeches. We have six chapters ahead of us. And the four speeches, basically, he actually takes the first chapter just letting them know he's about ready to say something. So he's a young guy who comes on the scene and says, you know, you guys need to take a listen to me here for a while. And he mentions that God still speaks even though Job isn't hearing what he's saying. That's his point really in the second chapter we look at, chapter 33. In other words, Job wants to have an audience with God. He knows that he hasn't done anything specifically wrong that he's being judged for. If I could just have an audience with God, but he's not saying anything to me. And Elihu says, no, God in fact does speak even though you're not hearing him. In words, it could be through dreams, visions, and so forth. And Elihu is the one that seems to stand up for God and defend him. He speaks of God's justice and God's sovereignty. And as we get into the last couple of chapters, it speaks of God's majesty and his power and his goodness. And it kind of segues into the time where God speaks. And God is going to speak of his own majesty. And it's really inspiring scripture as we get to that point. And as we have done throughout the book, we're just going to be taking an overview of these six chapters. So we'll be jumping from chapter to chapter, jumping across verses as we take a look at this. As we come to chapter 32, we get, first of all, the reason why the three friends have ceased speaking at this point. It tells us in chapter 32, verse 1, so these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar were saying, Job, you must have sinned. That's why so much suffering is coming in your life. If you will just repent of your sin, God will forgive you. But Job continues to maintain his righteousness. No, I haven't sinned. And so these three guys just finally just throw up their hands. Well, he's not listening to us. And so they cease speaking, and Job ceases speaking at this point. And this gives Elihu, one who has been there the whole time, one who's been observing what's taking place, it gives him the opportunity to say something. And so we're introduced to Elihu in verse 2, where it says, then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. We get a little bit of background on Elihu here. He's the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram. Now, we go back into the book of Genesis, and we find that one of Abraham's nephews was actually named Buz. It says in Genesis 22, 21, 20 and 21, now it came about after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor, Uz his firstborn, and Buz his brother, and Kemuel the father of Aram. Hey, if you had twins, that'd be a pretty good couple of names. Honey, what do you think of Uz and Buz? Works for me. Yeah. So maybe Elihu is from this line, you know, the Buzites. From Buzz. And it's one of those reasons why, about a half a dozen reasons why people think that the story of Job is dated back to the time of the patriarchs. Just another one of those reasons. Also notice the brother's name, Uz. This is the land that Job came from. And remember, that's believed to be in northern Saudi Arabia. So possibly a tie in there back with Abraham's nephews. Now, again, the reason that Elihu is speaking is he's got an opportunity, but notice the anger there in verse 2. Then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. He's mad at Job. He's mad at Job's three friends. The reason he's mad at Job is because Job justified himself rather than God. Job sat there and goes, look, I am innocent. This isn't right that this is taking place, rather than saying, you know, I don't understand it, but I know God's good. Okay, so that's the idea with Elihu. And Elihu will spend most of his time defending God and standing up for him where he feels that Job has spoken against God. But he's also upset with his three friends. Verse 3, also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. The three friends repeatedly pronounced Job as guilty, but they had no evidence. Remember, Job said at one point, show me where my sin is so that I can repent of it. Well, they couldn't because they didn't know of anything specifically he had done. But yet they figured he must have done something or he wouldn't be suffering as bad as he is. And that's the mentality that they had. You're suffering because of some kind of sin that you've committed. That's the only answer that we have. And Elihu is upset with them because they can't give any evidence for why Job is going through what he's going through. So Elihu here is going to speak to us shortly. And we see the reason why he waited to speak beginning from verse 4. It says, now because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. He allowed the older ones to speak first. And he being a younger one, we don't know how young he is. We don't know how old they were. We know Job had 10 grown children, but we're not told the ages. But because he wanted age to speak first, which is a proper thing, he let them go first. Now that they're silenced, he will speak. He continues on verse 5. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. Therefore, I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. Now, he's got something good there. You see, wisdom can come through experience. And we know that experience comes through age. Those that have lived a long time have experienced a number of things. And ideally, not a guarantee, but ideally, wisdom should come from those experiences. It tells us in Proverbs chapter 20, verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, and the splendor of old men is their gray head. The glory of young men is that they're strong. You know, the older you get, the less stamina you have. You don't have the kind of endurance. You don't have the kind of physical strength that you used to have. But a guy who's young, a guy who's in his late teens, 20s, 30s, I mean, he's strong. Bring in the brawn. Let them carry it. Let them do the work. That's the glory of the young man. But the splendor of the old man is his gray hair. And the idea there with the gray hair is that he's lived a long time. He's had a lot of experiences. And again, ideally, he's taken those experiences and he's learned from them. So there's wisdom that comes with age. And so it's a good thing to sit back and let the older people speak. In our youth, we should be quick to hear because the elderly in their wisdom are slow to speak. In our youth, we should be quick to hear. Why? Because the elderly aren't quick to speak. In their wisdom, they're slow to speak because they know that in many words, there's folly. And so it's good to sit back and try and draw out the wisdom from those who have lived and experienced a number of things. But age doesn't always bring wisdom. It's not just being old that makes you wise. It's what you do with those years and those experiences you go through. It says in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Yes, time brings experience, but it's what you do with those experiences that count. Experience in and of itself does not bring wisdom. Commentator said, age is no just measure of wisdom. There are beardless sages and gray-headed children. There are young, wise people, and there are old, foolish people, immature people that haven't learned because of their experiences. So, not every older person is going to be wise, but not every younger person is going to lack wisdom either. Why? Verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. You know, the young person might not have the personal experiences that an older person does, but God can give him wisdom beyond his years, and he can be used and is used mightily by God. Timothy was one of Paul's greatest assets. He picked him up on his second missionary journey. And Paul spoke of Timothy in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20, and he said, I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. You know his proven character. This is young Timothy. Paul's saying, I don't have anybody else like him. There's nobody who has the same mind that I have for you guys except Timothy. And you know his proven character. You've seen it in his life. Even though he might not have the years of experience behind him, you see that he is the real deal. Later, Paul would write to Timothy as Timothy is setting up the churches and he's laying down the qualifications for the elders and all. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, let no one despise your youth. You know, sometimes older people can do that, can't we? To look down at somebody who's younger and go, what can I learn from them? Well, you can learn a lot from them. Why? Again, verse 8, there is a spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. God can and will, and he does use younger people, even though they might not have the life experience that an older person has. And so Paul to Timothy, let nobody despise you because you're young. You need to stand up, take the bull by the horn, so to speak. But then he goes on to say, but be an example to the believers. Let them see your life and let them see that you are the real deal, so that they can have that wall come down and receive from you. So Elihu here, he's young. He said, you know, I took my turn. I let you guys speak first because you're older. That's a good thing. But now I'm going to speak. And he believes that he has words from the Lord to speak. So to the young, this is the message. To the young, be patient and listen for the wisdom of the elderly or the aged. And to the old, realize that God can and does use the young despite their lack of personal experience. Amen? So verse 10, Elihu continues, therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. Jump down to verse 16 of chapter 32. And I have waited because they did not speak, because they stood still and answered no more. I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. The spirit within me compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It is ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Elihu says that he is full of words, and full of words he is. Now, a lot of people really knock Elihu, that he's this windbag, he's arrogant young guy. But then there's other commentators that speak really highly of him and what he has to say. You know, as far as him being a man of many words, his six-chapter speech here, when you take out the introductory parts in the very beginning of chapter 32, is 157 verses. Compare that with Job's final speech that we ended with last week, again six chapters, which was 158 verses. Compare that with all of Eliphaz's three speeches, 110 verses. All of Bildad's three speeches, 46 verses, and Zophar's two speeches, 47. Yes, Elihu is full of words. One commentator said, almost all modern interpreters have found Elihu to be insufferably wordy. Mackenzie says that it takes him 24 verses to say, look out, I'm going to speak. And we kind of see that here, don't we? I mean, he's just letting us know he's about ready to say something. He continues on in chapter 33. But please, Job, verse 1, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth, my tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. Elihu sets himself up here as the spokesman, the guy who has the right heart, pure knowledge. But notice in verse 1, he calls Job by name. In this sixth chapter address, he refers to Job directly three times and uses Job's name another seven times. Like, what man is like Job, for a total of 10 times. You know, that's a communication skill when you're conversing with somebody to use their name. Salesmen use that, you know, for a purpose. And here Elihu has used it three times here in just his one opportunity to speak in these four speeches over six chapters. Compare that with the other three friends. All of their speeches combined, they didn't mention Job's name one time. And so Elihu is directing this to Job, seeking to communicate clearly to him. Let's jump down to verse 8. He says, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. Now, Elihu was sitting by, very attentive to all that Job was saying. And so Elihu is going to quote Job a number of times, and he's going to use that against him. He's going to say, Job, you were saying this, but let me tell you, That's wrong. And so he'll quote Job as he sees what he's saying, and then he'll come back with a rebuttal. So verse 8 again, surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words saying, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he finds, that is, God finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy, and he puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, Job is saying, I'm pure, I'm innocent, but God's against me. What's the implication there as Elihu's seeing it? I'm right, God's wrong in what he's doing. And so Elihu stands up to defend God. In verse 12, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he does not give an accounting of any of his words. Let's continue on. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. Remember again that Job felt that God was silent. If I could just have a hearing, an audience with God. And Elihu is saying, look, God does speak in a number of different ways. But the way Elihu is going to spin this is he's going to say, God speaks in dreams. He speaks in visions. He speaks even in suffering and the things that happen in your life so that you might hear, so that you might change your ways and get your life right with God. That's where he's going with this. For God, again, verse 14, may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falls upon men, while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction. In order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man, he keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. God speaks to help turn you back on the way. You know, when a person goes off base, God is like a faithful, loving father that will bring chastisement to bring him back to center ground so that he won't go to the pit, whether that's the grave physically or whether that's hell spiritually. And so God does do those things. The only problem with what we're looking at here, though, is Job isn't suffering because of any specific sin that he's committed. This is where Elihu is coming from. He's saying that God uses these things to train you, to correct you, because he loves you, wants to bring you back on track. Compare that with Job's other three friends that says, no, you're suffering because you're a wicked sinner and God is punishing you. One of them is punishment. The other one is correction, to protect. And so this is the angle that he comes from as he goes through this and continues on throughout the chapter. We jump into chapter 34. Verse 1, and Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. See again the implication there. I'm right on, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Then Elihu jumps in. What man is like Job, who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men? For he has said it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. You can tell that Elihu is angry. And he's quoting Job and he's surmising what Job has to say as he sees it. And then he's standing up and he's defending God. He's pointing Job out as a deliberate sinner. Then he's standing up and saying, no, you're wrong. God is fair. God is just. In that, it's good because we're seeing somebody stand up for God and speak of his justice and his goodness in his sovereignty. But he's wrong in the application because Job had done nothing specific that he was suffering for. And Job doesn't think he's sinlessly perfect either. And that's not the idea here. It's the fact that he hasn't done something. He wasn't living a certain way to have God bring this upon him or to have this kind of judgment come upon his life. Verse 10, he continues, therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth? Or who appointed him over the whole world? Think about it. Who said, God, you're going to be in charge of the earth, okay? Now he is the one. He is the creator. He's sovereign. Verse 14, if he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. Think about that. God is sovereign over all his creation. Without him, we are nothing. You know, so many of us are dispensable. You know, we think that, oh, this never could continue on without me. You know, this business or this group over here, if I wasn't part of it, it'd fall apart. But we're all replaceable, aren't we? Except God. He's indispensable. Without him, we're dust. Because we were formed out of the dust, as it says back in Genesis. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. Whether a person believes in God or not, he is part of God's creation. God has created all of this, and it's because of his power that we live. We're formed. He formed us, and he breathed into man the breath of life. And he's given us life. It's something that we don't have to think about. You know, we don't have to think, I've got to breathe. I forgot to breathe for 5 minutes. You know, I'm turning blue. No, it's something that happens naturally. Our heart pumps naturally. God is the one who has given us life, created us in that fashion. And if he should take it away, we would just disintegrate into dust. For from dust we were made, and to dust we will return. He holds our very breath in his hand. Belshazzar, actually the grandson of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar was the king that sacked Jerusalem, destroyed Solomon's temple, and took the spoil over to Babylon, as well as many of the Jews that were in Judah at that time. And Belshazzar was having a drunken feast with many of his lords, his wives, his concubines. And as they were having this feast, he said, you know what? Go and bring the spoils from Solomon's temple. Go and bring those gold and silver vessels out here, and let's drink out of those. And so they brought out the spoils, those sacred objects from Solomon's temple. And Belshazzar and his lords began to drink from the gold goblets and the silver and praising the gods of gold and silver. And then he saw the fingers of a man's hand writing upon the wall. Meeny, meeny, tekel upharsin. And it says Belshazzar's knees began to bang together. Yikes, what is that? And he called for his wise men to come in and try and explain what this meant. What does it mean? Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, or peres. And he brought in the wise men, and nobody could understand what the writing on the wall meant. And so the queen said, oh, bring in Daniel. For your father, Nebuchadnezzar, your father brought in Daniel, and he was the wise. In him was the spirit of the gods. Bring in Daniel. He'll be able to tell you what it means. And so Daniel was summoned. He was brought forth to Belshazzar. And Belshazzar said, Daniel, if you can interpret the writing on the wall, you'll be given a purple robe, a gold chain. You'll be the third highest in the kingdom. Daniel said, keep your gifts, king. I'll tell you what it means, though. He said, you know, your father, Nebuchadnezzar, he was an absolute dictator. If he said this person dies, he died. If he said this person lives, he lives. But one day God humbled him, and he was driven out with the beasts of the field, and he was given a heart like a beast until he realized that it's the Most High who rules in the kingdom of men. And you know this, Belshazzar, and you did not humble yourselves. And you've lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they've brought the vessels of the house of the Lord before you. And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. That is the true and the living God, whether a person believes in him or not. God holds our breath in his hands. He owns all our ways. Without him, we are nothing. So Daniel went on to tell him, this is what it means. Meaning, numbered, tekel, weighed, peres, divided. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, Belshazzar was slain and Darius the Mede took the throne. It was the transition from Babylon to the Medo-Persian Empire on that night. If God took his breath away, we would all perish and become dust. When Paul was in Athens, He was walking through the streets of Athens and he saw all of these statues and all of these gods that the Athenians worshiped. By the way, it's still that way today when you walk the streets of Athens. You will see all of these idols there. Well, it bothered Paul. It vexed him in his spirit. And there was a gathering at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, where the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers would gather together and they would just, you know, does anybody have anything new to say today? That's all they would do is gather together to talk about something new. And so they brought Paul because he was preaching this new God, Jesus, and said, well, we want to hear about you. And so Paul said, yeah, I was walking your streets and I saw that you are a very religious people. I saw all of these altars that you had. In fact, you even had an altar that said, to the unknown God. I don't know if maybe they thought they had maybe missed one or two. And so if they have an altar to the unknown God, it'd be kind of a catch-all. That way, no God would be offended. But Paul said, I want to tell you about this God, the God that you do not know. And he said, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men. From one blood, from one man, he's made all of humanity. It goes all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. From one man, he made the entire human race and determined when they would live and where they would live. The question is why? Why did God create men? What's the purpose that we have? Why are we here in the first place? Do you ever think about that? I think the older a person gets, the more they wonder, what has my life mattered, really? Have I really done anything? Why am I here? Well, Paul gives the answer. He's created from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He's created us so that we would seek for him. You know, people have said that inside of every man there is a God-shaped vacuum. In other words, a void inside of every person that can only be filled by God himself, a relationship with God. And unless that void is filled, you're going to be looking for something to satisfy in your life. You're never going to be happy until you have a relationship with God. And I'm not talking about churchianity. I'm not talking about just going to church. I'm talking about a relationship with the true and the living God. When you have that, it is then that you are satisfied. When you're walking in that relationship, it is only then that you're satisfied. For in him we live and we move and we have our being. He's created us that we might find him to have a relationship with him. And he's not far from any of us. He's reaching out to every single one. Jesus said that the Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, drawing all men to himself in hopes that people might humble themselves and repent of their own ways and come to God to have a relationship with him. That's kind of neat, isn't it? When you think about that, how much God loves us. You mean he created all of this so that he could know me? Much more than that. After the fall of men, he sent his son to die on the cross so that your sin could be forgiven so that he could have a relationship with you. That's how much God loves us. And so without him, we are nothing. All of us are replaceable. God is not replaceable. Elihu continues speaking in the chapter about the punishment of the wicked and then concludes with Job's rebellion against God in verse 34 of chapter 34. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. Job is not only a sinner, but he's rebellious against God and saying that God is not just. We come into chapter 35. Elihu speaks of God's sovereignty. In answer to Job's charge that God did not reward him for his innocence, Elihu comes in verse 1 of chapter 35, or verse 2. Do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned? Well, why should I be an upright guy? I mean, it hasn't profited me anything. This is how Elihu is understanding the words of Job, as Job is simply trying to maintain his innocence. Jump down to verse 13. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. He continues into chapter 36. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. Now, if he's referring to himself, he's kind of full of himself, isn't he? Again, this is the young guy who comes on the scene. And it's admirable how he defends God, but it is not how he attacks Job. He continues on speaking about God's justice as he sees it in verse 5. Behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. He is mighty in strength of understanding. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. In other words, the wicked will be cut short, but the justice, the oppressed will be set free. This is how Elihu is seeing it. Jump down to verse 11. If they obey, that is if man obeys and serves him, God, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword and they shall die without knowledge. Now that's basic old covenant truth. God's covenant with Israel. If you obey, you'll be blessed. You'll be able to stay in the land of promise. If you disobey, you'll be judged. Okay? That is a basic old covenant truth. But in this situation here, it's not true. Like the psalmist said in Psalm 73, I'd nearly stumbled when I saw the wicked prospering and saw the righteous suffering so bad until I went into the house of the Lord and understood therein. When I see the wicked living long, prosperous lives, and the godly suffering and their life is cut short, I had a real problem with that until I recognize there's coming a day where they're going to stand before God and justice will be meted out. It might not be meted out in this life, but in the end, it will be meted out. And so Elihu is looking at it from a more temporal standpoint. In verse 16, he says, indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint. What is set on your table would be full of richness, but you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow. For a large ransom would not help you avoid it. He goes back into that same theme. If he would repent, God surely would forgive. But Job continues to maintain his righteousness and his innocence. And so the judgment continues to fall. Again, this is how Elihu sees it. Now we kind of transition here, which is an upbeat in verse 24 as Elihu starts focusing on God's majesty. Remember to magnify his work of which men have sung. Verse 25 of chapter 36. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar. Behold, God is great, and we do not know him. That is, we cannot fathom him. He is so great. Nor can the number of his years be discovered. The number of God's years, that's kind of a question you get in children's ministry, isn't it? You know, well, how old is God? You know, or when was God born? Well, God wasn't born. Well, who created God? Well, nobody created God. What? I mean, that's how it is for us too, isn't it? I think we can understand eternity future. I know I can. I can kind of fathom that. Eternity future, in other words, we're going to exist forever. And by the way, every single one of us is going to exist forever. From now on, we're always going to exist in one of two places, heaven or hell. But eternity past is a whole different thing. You see, because we're finite beings, but God is not. And so God has never had a beginning. How do you understand that? That God has always been. I can understand always being in the future, but having always been in the past? I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. And it's because I'm a finite created being and God is infinite. Again, he says, behold, verse 26, God is great and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. How can we fathom God? And the whole point through this passage is Job, be careful here, man. I mean, you want to, if I could just talk to God, right? No, well, wait a minute. God is great. Verse 27, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Elihu starts to speak of God's creative work. And this is something my kids learned, I think, this past year. It's the hydrologic cycle, how water evaporates into the air, whether it's off of a body of water or whether it's off the moisture coming off of plants. And those light molecules float up into the air, and then they form clouds up there. And then as they gather into clouds and the water molecules come together and they form bigger drops of water, and those clouds at the same time are moving over other parts of the earth. Then as they get heavy and lightning has something to do with it, that electrical force that takes place within the cloud, that those waters come forth and they rain down upon the earth in the form of snow or in the form of rain, and they either run off into streams and back into the bodies of water and then are evaporated up again, or they go down into the earth or absorbed into the earth. And the roots of the trees or the plants suck up that moisture. And then, again, they come off of the sweating of the plants or the trees and are evaporated up again. And this is the hydrologic cycle, something we take for granted, isn't it? Oh, there's clouds out there today. Well, praise God, there's clouds. That means we're going to have some fresh water. You know, think about it. If we didn't have this cycle, water would stagnate. And this is something that God did. This is the law that God created for life on the planet. One of them. Something that is so awesome. Something that, when you think about it, only God could do. Or maybe it just happened by chance, randomly, that this hydrologic cycle came into being. We read last week in Job chapter 28, verses 24 and 26, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure when he made a law for the rain. This is how it's going to work. This is how we're going to do it. And a path for the thunderbolt. Elihu goes on about God's creative work, how he's worked in such spectacular ways again that we just simply take for granted, to sustain life upon the earth, and that affects all of creation. He moves into chapter 37. At this also my heart trembles and leaps from its place. Hear attentively the thunder of his voice and the rumbling that comes from his mouth. He sends it forth under the whole heaven, his lightning to the ends of the earth. After it a voice roars. He thunders with his majestic voice, and he does not restrain them when his voice is heard. God thunders marvelously with his voice. He does great things which we cannot comprehend. For he says to the snow, fall on the earth, likewise to the gentle rain and the heavy rain of his strength. He seals the hand of every man that all men may know his work. Creation is a testimony to the existence of God. You look out into the creative work that we live in, even inside of our own bodies, and we recognize that this design had a designer. It's what it tells us in Romans chapter 1, where Paul writes, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. A person might choose to not believe in God, but they don't have a good excuse, because this creation testifies of a creator. This design testifies of a designer. It's all around us. He continues on. Verse 8, the beasts go into dens and remain in their lairs. From the chamber of the south comes the whirlwind, and cold from the scattering winds of the north. By the breath of God, ice is given, and the broad waters are frozen. Also with moisture, he saturates the thick clouds. He scatters his bright clouds. And they swirl about, being turned by his guidance, that they may do whatever he commands them on the face of the whole earth. He causes it to come, that is the weather, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Now, poetic language, admittedly. And as Elihu is saying this, he's, you know, saying when God breathes over the waters, it makes ice. You know, I know it's poetic language. And we recognize that in the world we live in, there are natural laws that he has set in place, like the hydrologic cycle we just looked at, and how he set this in order. Yet we have to be careful not to dismiss God from his creation. It's not like God created this and now stands aloof from his creation. He is still active in his creation. To what degree, and figuring it out in every circumstance, challenging. But we see in the Bible how he is active and uses nature in the things that he does, as we read in that last verse. Sometimes it's for correction. Sometimes it's for mercy, how he uses the weather. When Joshua was taking the land of Canaan, he made a covenant with the Gibeonites, and then the five kings of the Amorites come and attack the Gibeonites. So the Gibeonites cry out to Joshua for help. And so Joshua comes out to defend them and fights against the five kings of the Amorites and their armies. And it says that God rained down great hailstones from the sky and wiped out the Amorites. And more people died from the hailstones of God than the sword of Joshua and his men. And that's the passage where Joshua said, "Sun, stand still in Gibeon and moon over the valley of Ashkelon." And God was active in his creation at that point, fighting for his people. You say, well, that's Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the book of Revelation, we've been looking at that, and we see all of creation and nature coming down in judgment upon man. In fact, it tells us in Revelation chapter 16, verse 21, that great hail from heaven fell upon man, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. That's 100 pounds. 100-pound hailstones. The judgment of God falling upon men during this time. At the end of the age, men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So God created all of this and set it in order like a finely tuned watch, you might say. But he has not stood aloof from his creation. He still is active in it. Again, to what degree? We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the book of Revelation that is yet future. A finely tuned watch, you say. Well, what about all of the stuff that's wrong here? Well, that's because of the fall. The fall of men, Adam sinning, didn't just affect him and his descendants, you and me. It affected all of creation. It says that all creation groans and awaits the manifestation of the sons of God. All of creation is waiting for this world to be turned right side up. Are we living in a paradise right now? Is this the Garden of Eden here? No, we have radical weather swings that take place. We have the earth shaking, don't we, beneath our feet. We have creation groaning. And so all of creation here is affected by the curse. Yeah, we live in a fallen world, even though God has designed this wonderful system that we live in. And so God is active in his creation. But also we have things that happen in what we would call natural disasters. How do we discern? That's a kind of a tough thing. It's something that's important, I think, for all of us to think about and address, because we might have the tendency to say, well, God did thus and so, okay? A great earthquake took place, and my family and I, we just happened to make it under the shelter, under the doorway. All of us were spared. God saved us. I mean, God was there. He protected us. God protected us in the earthquake. What about the family two doors down, who are Christians too, and they lost their 8-month-old baby? See the problems with that when we start doing that? So what do we do in a situation like that? Or Katrina hits. It's God's judgment upon Louisiana because that ungodly Mardi Gras that's taken place. What about all the churches that got wiped out? And the Christians, you see what I mean? So what's the answer? It's challenging. It's challenging to see that. I think rather than trying to, this is just me right here, okay? Trying to piece it together, it's dealing with the situation at hand. The family that's spared in the earthquake. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for allowing me to live another day. Thank you that through this, I can see that life is brief, and I want to use the remainder of my days to glorify you. For the family that lost the little 8-month-old baby, Lord, we know that you can work good in all things, but we're not even thinking of the kind of good you might work out of this. We just need you right now, God. It's trusting in God through these difficult things and maybe not trying to figure out every single thing that happens and why it happened and what's God's purpose in this, but simply trusting him through the thick and the thin because he is active in his creation. And yet it is a creation that maintains itself as well. Well, Elihu continues on and he speaks of God's greatness. Verse 19, teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now, men cannot look at the light, the sun, when it is bright in the skies, when the wind has passed and cleared them. He comes from the north as golden splendor, with God as awesome majesty. Job, think about what you're saying. If I could just have an audience with God. Oh man, listen, you can't even look up at the sun in a clear sky. It'll blind you. Can you stand before Almighty God in his majesty? The Apostle John, when he was on the island of Patmos, and he received the revelation of Jesus Christ, described Jesus this way. His countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Oh, and John just fell down before him as a dead man. You know, overwhelmed. Job, think about what you're saying. If I could just stand before him. Verse 23, as for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore, men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart. And this is the end of Elihu's speech. Job doesn't respond. Maybe he saw some truth in what Elihu had to say. Maybe some of it made sense to him as he spoke that way. God's justice shouldn't be challenged because his ways are beyond man's ability to understand. God, therefore, rather than being challenged, rather than even being questioned, much less criticized, God should be worshiped. He said in Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and we close with this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Next week, we hear from the Lord. The Lord answers Job. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? We'll be here to pray for you at the close of the service, whatever needs you have. God is good. He loves you. He wants you. Come forward. Let us pray with you. Father, we thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for the power of your word. And I pray you would help us all be good stewards in rightly discerning the word of truth, that we might understand what your word has to say and that we might understand just a little bit more about you. We praise you for your goodness and your greatness. We stand in awe of you, and truly we do worship you. And I think this morning, as we've looked at this passage, we recognize that there is a great gulf between how great you are and who we are as human beings. And yet we also recognize how much you love us. Thank you for your love, and may your love flow upon those who are here today and overflow them this week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.